One of my former occupations, I worked as an engineer that designed gas nozzles. You're very familiar with gas nozzles, the one that hangs on the pump. You actually pull it off the pump, stick it in your tank, right? Those things. I designed those. It's something that, we probably all use on average once a week or so, and we don't think much about it. I certainly didn't think about it before I started working there. One of the things you don't think about is the fact that this item dispenses a highly flammable, potentially dangerous, and deadly liquid. And I had to deal with some of those things, some accidents along the way that happened here and there. But the frightening part, I guess, about it is the fact that while it's potentially, something very dangerous, every person in the country is using one. Whether that be a Harvard, brain surgeon, or the guy off the street that doesn't have enough sense to put out a cigarette before he goes out and start pumping gas, right? So what would happen is when we would design new nozzles, maybe a new prototype or something like that, you don't just want to stick this on a gas station and walk away and hope for the best, right? We would babysit nozzles. We wouldn't even leave them overnight. We'd go there in the morning and we'd take off the standard nozzle, put on the prototype, and then I'd sit in a car all day and watch people pump gas. Right? And we would do that for, maybe a week or two with prototype designs, and then we start getting more comfortable, let them hang overnight, things like that. So in doing this, I had the opportunity to do a lot of people watching in convenience stores, which was very interesting. I also learned in this process, the most dangerous thing at the gas station isn't the nozzle or the gasoline, it's the people that are driving through. So I would have to pull up to a dispenser there, the big thing, they call that a dispenser, we sometimes call it a gas pump. And I'd have to take those off and put a new one on. And what we did to make sure nobody run us over is we put like an orange safety cone. But that doesn't stop a F-150. Okay. So I eventually learned, you know what? I'm going to actually park my car there. So, they'll have to hit my car before they hit me because people just don't pay attention. But anyway, I learned that there's some different attitudes and mindsets when it comes to convenience stores than what I had. My mindset was, like somebody up at the Southern 500 here up at Darlington. It's a pit stop. I'm trying to get in and out as fast as I can so I can be on my way and do whatever it is I need to do. Other people, it's a day out with the family. They pull up and get the wife and kids out of the car. They go in, they're in there 20, 30 minutes, doing all kinds of stuff, come back out, get in the car, leave, they never even get gas. And I thought that was just wild to me. People would often come out, they would go in to the gas station for a treat, right? Maybe a soda, a candy bar, a bag of chips, or something like that. Of course, by buying it there costs you a lot more money, right? You can go to a big box store and buy the big things that got all the little chip bags in it for, whatever, $10, $12 and get 50 bags, or you can spend $2 to get one bag there in a convenience store. But why do they do it? Convenience, right? Yeah, it's convenient, of course. Takes a lot more work to plan things out, go shopping ahead of time and think, oh, what's going to be the best value? Pick it up and take it with me before I start my road trip. With that in mind, I want to ask a question today. What is church to you? What is church to you? Is church a convenience store or a grocery? That's not a perfect analogy, but I think you'll get the idea as we go forward. Is church something that's convenient, or is it something that you plan on through the week? Is it a place where you stop where you need a little pick-me-up? Oh, I'm feeling down, I need to go to church and maybe get a little boost, maybe get some encouragement. Few nice words, a little splash and go, a spiritual fuel to get me through the week. Or is it a place that you make plans to go to all week, that you think about how you might learn, what you learned last week, how you might serve others? That's what I want to think about as we get into today's message. And as much as it might surprise you, this is actually a message on prophecy. It's actually a message on prophecy. And I chose this topic specifically because sometimes prophecy is one of those things that people feel like I need to get some more of that, right? And there's other things that time to time we feel like we need to get. But the reason why I'm relating this to prophecy, the main reason I'm relating it to prophecy today, is that how we treat church today may affect whether or not we're deceived in the end times. I've entitled today's message, Convenience Store or Grocery? And we're going to ask, will you be deceived during the tribulation? Will you be deceived during the tribulation? Now, deception is a hard thing to deal with. From a logical standpoint, the hard thing about being deceived is that, what? You don't know you're deceived, right? You just don't understand. Usually we don't realize until it's too late, right? There's been some damage of some kind done. From an emotional side, it's very hurtful. Typically means that maybe someone lied to us. And even when we get past that, then there's feeling of guilt. How could I be so foolish, right? How could I be so unwise? So I think maybe the first thing we need to do is understand that there is deception. There is deception. There's no two ways about it. There will be deception at the end time, and not just in the world, but within the church. Even as hard as that might be to accept, that's what Scripture tells us, warns us about. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. You can put a marker here. We'll be coming back to Matthew 24 a couple of times today. And we're going to jump into Matthew 24, verse 1. Set the scene. You're probably familiar with it, but let's just read through it. Matthew 24, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." You know, they were kind of saying, "Hey, Lord, look at this. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this great?" You know, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." This is sort of a mic drop moment. Kind of imagine a pall kind of cast through the air as the disciples are like, "What? You know, what's he mean by that?" It says, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" So they took some time, they digested it, and they're like, okay, Lord, so tell us more about this. When will this be? What's going on? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" Christ is saying very plainly, many will be deceived. There's no two ways about that. It will happen. And as you've probably heard before or studied for yourself, this message just isn't a message that he's giving, right, to the whole world as a warning. Who's he talking to here? Well, he's talking to the disciples who came privately. By extension, he's talking to you and I. And he says, "Take heed that no one deceive you." He doesn't say, "Take heed, other people who are already deceived are just going to be deceived more." No, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Keep your finger here. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Again, you're probably very aware of the connections between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. They're intertwined very closely, but we're just going to read a little bit out of Revelation 6, and we'll be coming right back to Matthew 24 here in a minute. Revelation 6 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This first horse, riding a white horse, has a crown, told that he'll conquer many. However, it's not via war. That's actually the next horse, the red horse that follows there, verse 3 and 4. This first horse is one that is actually mimicking the true king, Jesus Christ. Again, you're probably familiar with the concept, but if you go and read in Revelation 19, where you read about Christ coming, you notice he is riding on a horse. A white horse. He has many crowns, not just one. He has a sword and not a bow. But there's a sort of a resemblance here. There's a sort of a resemblance, and that's by no accident. You know, this horse there in Revelation 6, verse 2, represents that of false religion. It will conquer many. It has conquered many. It is conquering many, but it's not through war. It's through deception, teaching them to worship God falsely. You know, eventually, as end time draws nearer, utilizing the beast and the false prophet to do so. Now, false religion has been around since religion has been around, really. Just since Christ's time, there was a fellow by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba. He led a Jewish revolt against the Romans in 132 AD. Many of his believers thought he was the Messiah. How many of you go back far enough to remember Jim Jones in the Jonestown Massacre? I think it was 1973-ish, maybe somewhere. It's a little bit before my time, but familiar with the story. No, he led like 900 people into a mass suicide because he had this Jesus complex. More recently, David Koresh, right? The Branch Davidians. Many people viewed him as a Messiah. Many people died in the whole Branch Davidian raid. Locally speaking here, former head of the Republican South Carolina Republican Party, Todd Kincannon. Todd Kincannon, I don't know if you know this, only about, I think, 8 or 9 years ago, he claimed to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. He was just from up the road in Simpsonville, I think. So not too far away. Well, the list goes on and on and on, right? But the point is this. Deception, false religion, is out there. Deception is out there. It will happen. Looking back at all those we just mentioned, it's very easy to see, right? It's very obvious. But people, some who are maybe even well-meaning, maybe even versed, maybe who study their Bible regularly, they were deceived. And deception happens. We've seen it happen even within our walls over the many years, haven't we? Now, we can look at examples like that and we can kind of think, well, yeah, okay, but you know, Jim Jones, David Koresh, those guys were off the rails, right? You know, everybody knew that there was something wrong with them. It was obvious, which actually feeds into our next point that we need to consider. Not only is deception out there, but we can be deceived. We can be deceived. Go back to Matthew 24, if you would. Matthew 24. Oops. I said to use a marker and I didn't use one myself. Spot this time. Matthew 24. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." Now, we could talk about what the abomination of desolation is or might be another time. But for now, again, notice who he's talking to. He's talking to his own countrymen. Right? He's talking to people there who should really know, people who should understand prophecy and be discerning the times. People who will know and understand, you know, it's time to get out of Dodge. It's time to get out of Judea, because it's all about to go down. Verse 19. So it says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Well, I think for winter, we understand, obviously, you know, it's rainy season there. It's harder to travel. But he says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. Would that matter to people who don't keep the Sabbath? Would that matter to a Catholic, a Muslim, a Protestant? No. This further illustrates the point, he's talking to us, people who know to keep the Sabbath day. This isn't a message for the world as a whole. It's for you and I. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world, and until this time, no, nor ever shall be. and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We look at this and think, ah, the elect, that's us. Well, I certainly hope so. Certainly what I strive to be. I know that's what we all strive to be. But again, Christ is warning us. He's not just saying this to say this. He's talking to us about being deceived. Verse 23 says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. He says, if possible, the elect deceived. Now, what does he mean by this? Is he saying, well, if it was possible to see the elect, but don't worry about it because it's not possible. Is that what he's saying? Well, I suppose that could be interpreted that way, but I think that's a pretty dangerous assumption to make. A pretty dangerous assumption. Seems pretty clear by the whole tone of this chapter, he's giving us a very strong warning not to be deceived. Not to be deceived. He doesn't say, if it were possible, the average Christian, you know, the people who are already deceived and keeping Christmas and this and that and the other, if it was possible, they could be deceived. Well, no, because they already are, aren't they? They already are. What he remarks is that if it were possible, perhaps the elect could be deceived. Those, again, who were looking for signs, those who were concerned about keeping the Sabbath day. Seems almost to be a hypothetical statement designed to get us to think and ask ourselves the question, can I be deceived? Can I be deceived? If, in fact, he is saying that the elect won't be deceived, then the question we have to ask ourselves now is, am I among the elect? Am I among the elect? Brings us back to where we started. How do I treat the church? Is it a convenience store or is it a grocery? When I say church, by the way, I mean specifically this congregation coming to services. I'm not talking about the whole concept of you know, the church of God or the body of Christ. That's a very important topic. But I'm talking about actually showing up at services this week, right? And I realize we have a lot of guests and visitors in town and things like that. But the idea of coming to services each week, wherever you go, why do you go there? Why do you go there? Please don't take this message as being corrective, by the way. It's admonishment. It's warning. To all of us, each and every one of us. You know, as pastors, we have a role to look after the sheep, to make sure those sheep don't get taken away, they don't get caught up, they don't get hurt in some way or engage in some harmful behavior. Do I treat church services like it's a convenience store where I'm hoping to pop in and get something quickly that I want? Or do I treat services each week as a grocery where I go to get the ingredients for good, healthy food for a meal that God has prepared for me? See, when we go to church, maybe looking to scratch an itch, whether that's about prophecy or just getting some social interaction because we're lonely, we set ourselves up to perhaps make a fatal mistake. Not unlike what those who followed Jim Jones and David Koresh did, you know, or some other false teacher. Those guys, they taught interesting things. They sounded really exciting. And it was enough to keep people coming back over and over. And that interesting bit or thing was really, really neat. But all the rest of the parts of the Bible kind of got glossed over. Those other things, like going and making that healthy spiritual meal. If you go looking to check a box to get what you want, then what are you focusing on? What I want. What I think I need to hear. Not the message that God is trying to give us. you know, this is interesting what this person said today, but that's really not my jam. You know, I'm kind of more into this or more into that. We do that and we miss out on a balanced spiritual diet. We miss out on a balanced spiritual diet. We wind up malnourished and susceptible to deception. It's like going to a grocery store, right? You can go and get some food there to survive for a while. You can live for a while on candy bars and chips and soda and that sort of thing. It'll keep you alive, but it's not a healthy way to live. And it's going to cause you to die prematurely in the end, right? Turn with me, if you would, over to Revelation 2 and 3. I want to look at some examples here. It's always been a fascinating section of Scripture for me. It was one of the first areas of Scripture I really dove in to start studying when I was a teenager. I just thought it was just so interesting. You know, these seven churches that are listed here kind of serve as a guidepost for understanding the church a little bit. It's thought that this really has triple meaning here. First, these letters were written to actual congregations, right? Jesus Christ inspired John to write these letters and send them to these congregations. There was both correction and encouragement needed in each of those congregations. It's thought that this also applies to eras or epochs, you know, time segments of the church over the years. And most people feel like we're somewhere, you know, maybe in Philadelphia, Laodicea, you know, maybe getting further towards the end. And then the third application, the one I focus on today, is it sort of focuses on mindsets that have existed throughout the church history. And that's what I want to look at. You know, everyone wants to think, right, that they're part of the Philadelphia mindset, right? That good church, right? Number six, that's the one we want to be a part of. But again, consider Christ's warning earlier. He said, don't be deceived. We need to be always on guard for deception, and that includes self-deception. That includes self-deception. We're going to see here in a minute, one of the churches was dealing with self-deception. So Revelation 2, let's pick it up in verse 12. I'm not going to look at all the churches, just a couple here. Revelation 2 and verse 12. Said, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they had some good things to their credit, right? They believed in God. They put their trust in him. They were willing to die for his name. But you know, you could say that just about any Christian church out there today. There's one in the same building on the other end. There's a few more next door. They'll be meeting tomorrow. And those people believe in God. Those people believe that their salvation comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they'd probably be willing to die on that. But he goes on here, verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I won't go into what all that means, exactly what those things are, but the point is this. He says, there's a few problems there, guys. You know, you say you love me. You say you honor me, you say you want to obey me, but you got some problems there. You've got some syncretism, right? Syncretism is a fancy word, means a mix of truth and error. So you got some false doctrine that it has kept in there. You've allowed yourself to be corrupted. You know, again, we think of those big ones, easy to pick on, you know, going to church on Sunday, the Trinity, Christmas, Easter, you name it, right? Says you've allowed yourself to be corrupted. Verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You don't want to be fighting Jesus Christ. That's for sure. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. No, the letter here to this particular congregation there in Pergamos concludes with an admonition to repent. But it also comes with the assurance that once they do, you will be taken care of. You will be saved. We can be reconciled, brought back into a proper relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Now, it can be real tempting to look at this and think, okay, yeah, sure. I get what you're saying, Dan. But listen, I don't keep Christmas. I tithe. I hear all the biblical food laws. You know, this doesn't really apply to me. But what was the hardest thing about deception? Knowing you're deceived, right? Nobody wants to think they're deceived. If you show up to church, treat it like a convenience store, just trying to pick up something quick on this subject or that subject, well, you wind up falling short elsewhere. I can go to a convenience store and I can get potato chips. I can go to a convenience store and get potato chips, but I'm not going to be able to buy, you know, fresh celery, carrots, apples there. We begin to fill up on one thing and not have everything else. There's a sermon that's given, say, on the nature of God, and we say, okay, I've heard this a million times, God's not a trinity, blah, 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 and we let it go kind of in one ear and right out the other, and then we happen to be at work someplace next week, and someone starts talking to you, and they ask you, do you believe in the Trinity? And you say, no. And they say, well, you know, my pastor in my church gave this really exciting sermon this past week. And this person starts explaining how their Methodist pastor or whatever explained to them the beautiful workings of the Trinity, right? And how they view it. And you start to think, huh, that kind of makes sense. And why is it such a big deal anyway? I mean, honestly, what difference does it matter? All right, well, I'm going to keep going while I go to church because, you know, I know that the Sabbath is correct. But as far as the nature of God, doesn't really matter all that much. Well, guess what? We find ourselves exactly in this position that the Church of Pergamos was in. In the position where Jesus Christ said, no, that compromise is not okay. That's not tolerable. That's not acceptable. Mixing truth and error was exactly what Jesus told them they needed to repent of. Treating church as a convenience store can quickly lead to an unbalanced spiritual diet, make us weak in certain areas, easier to deceive perhaps on those topics just because we were not that interested. They're not what appealed to us, and so we don't devote much time to understanding and learning them. They lead to spiritual sickness and sin. Let's look at another church, this one in Revelation 3. This warns of another attitude we have to be very wary of today. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." Here we have a church that's defined by apathy. Apathy. They're not real excited. They're not total heathens. They're just kind of in the middle, right? They're going through the motions each week. They're phoning it in, spiritually speaking, you might say. Come in, say hi, slip away, and then go on about whatever their business is on a Saturday afternoon. It's like dropping in a convenience store. I'll just, you know, check that box and do what I need and then get on with the rest of my life as I see fit. Verse 16 says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Jesus Christ saying, if that's your attitude, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, just like you don't want to go to war with Jesus Christ, you also don't want to get into a position where your relationship with him ends in him saying, you know what, I just don't want to be around you anymore. But that's what is being said of this church. Verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Says you're deceived. You're deceived. You think you have everything you need. But it turns out they were completely wrong. Perhaps they'd been treating church like that convenience store. And because they had plenty of chips and candy bars and sodas there in the pantry at home, they thought they had everything they need. When Christ comes over for dinner and opens it up, he says, "Oh, where's the rice? And beans? And apples and the tomatoes? And a ground chicken? And some of the other things I can go in to make a healthy meal." Verse 18 says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Now, we don't always know what we need, do we? We often think we know what we need, but we don't always know. We need counsel from God, from Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. We can't just pick and choose what looks good to us, because that's not always very healthy, especially if we just keep eating the same thing over and over again. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, this is admonition. Well, this message isn't in here to make us feel bad. You know, I don't give a message like this because I'm trying to, you know, get everybody to live in fear of the Lord or me or whatever, in an improper sort of a fear, that is. No, it's because, you know, we need to not just repent here, but be zealous. Not just checking the box, not just doing it because it's convenient, but thinking about what we do, why we do it. Each week when we come to services. Verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Once again, Jesus Christ extends an invitation here. He's extending an invitation. Repent, change, come and be fed. Jesus says, "Let me come in, and I will share with you a well-balanced, delicious, nutritious meal that will feed you." That's the offer. Will you be deceived during the tribulation? I hope not. I don't want to see that happen to anyone. But that's going to require that we treat coming to church each week with the right attitude. Not looking at it as just a convenience store to pick up a little something that we want, but thinking of it as a grocery, going to get the supplies of everything that we need to provide us healthy, sustaining, spiritual food. So how can we do that? Time remaining, I'll give you three practical steps, things that we can do, and how we treat Sabbath services each week that might go quite a ways to keep us from being deceived. First step is this. Pray that God inspire the messages you will hear that week. Notice I didn't say pray that it's a good message, quote unquote. It's interesting, it's exciting, it's funny, or boy, I really want to hear a sermon this week on prophecy or marriage or what other, some such thing. Or something that we think we need. Pray that God inspire those messages. Pray for the speakers. Pray for your own listening as well. Because ultimately, God knows what we need in our diet each week, doesn't he? I'll be honest with you, I didn't get breakfast this morning. When I got here, I was really hoping there would be donuts. And the Hughes family came through for me. So thank you. But you know, that's not why I come to church, right? It's not for donuts. We need to come asking God to inspire the speaking and the hearing of the messages, of the music, of the fellowship, that all things are done to God's glory, and that they give us the spiritual food we need. Second, take time during the week to review your notes from the previous Sabbath. Take time during the week to review your notes from the previous Sabbath. What was the message about last week? What spoke to you personally about it? Was there anything that happened during your week that made you think, oh, you know what? That was just like what, you know, so-and-so said in the sermon last week. Did you have a question about the message? Something maybe you didn't understand? Did you go talk to the speaker about it? Maybe study it. Did you thank them for the message? Most importantly, did you thank God for the message? Did you thank God for the message? Because maybe you thought you really needed a sermon on encouragement because I was feeling really down. But instead, you wound up hearing a sermon on perseverance. And that's what you needed. And you didn't even realize it. Turned out to be exactly what you need. Third, think about those that you fellowship with each week. Think about those who maybe shared something with you during your fellowship. We do a lot of fellowship each Sabbath, as we should. It's very good. It's important that we do that. You know, sometimes we share with others privately about our challenges, or maybe casually about a success. Did you pray for that person? Did you thank God for them? Did you maybe call them or otherwise check on them? You know, by doing these types of things, we become less focused on ourselves and more focused on others and how we might serve them, either in a physical aspect or spiritually, by praying for them. This opens ourselves to getting out a lot more out of services than just simply what the message was. We get that building of that bond of our brothers and sisters. That's a fantastic opportunity we have each week. I'm going to close today in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I'm going to read verse 29 here. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the new moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. You know, we like to kind of speculate and figure out exactly what all this means and what are these signs in heaven going to be and this and that and all that kind of stuff. But notice who's mourning here. Well, it says the tribes of the world. It's really just a synonym for those who are not God's people. Those who are deceived. Those who are not among the elect. It says they will mourn. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Who's gathered? The elect. Those who are not deceived. Those who are spiritually healthy. Those who have been dining on good, healthy, spiritual meals. Brethren, coming to services each week shouldn't be like a trip to the convenience store, a time where we pop in, grab what we want, and then go on about our way. While that's easy, might taste and feel good, it sets us up for disaster, being malnourished, underfed, and it fools us into thinking, I've got everything I need. Instead, think of it more as a trip to the regular grocery store, something that you must be intentional about, something that you plan on all week long with the goal of getting good, healthy ingredients for a nourishing meal. Things that will help us avoid deception, both now and during the tribulation.